on my heart his word lately, and it's a good thing when you're going to the pulpit that you have God's word on your heart, otherwise you shouldn't be at the pulpit. But you know, I pray that the Lord would bless the reading of his word as he always does, but at the same time, the study today is going to be a unique one in that it won't be as much of expounding on the word of God itself, although it will include that, as much as it is using God's word to direct you to the source itself so that you can learn from it directly. And we'll talk about that a little bit more shortly. But as noted on the screen there, you can see we're going to look at Psalm 119. The goal with this is to gain a fresh and biblical understanding of what has been largely lost in our society and even in churchianity and Christendom. And that's reverence, hunger, and excitement for God's word. There's very little zeal and interest in God's word in this day and age, and it's getting less and less, it seems like. So in short, the goal is to build and strengthen our passion for God's word. And it can't come from me. It has to come from the heart, from each one's heart, as the Spirit gives direction. So may the Lord, may his Spirit work in your hearts as we look from his word, about his word. And these are reminders that we will look at that we all need. Since we live in the world that's running swiftly away from God's word, and what better way to be assured of the worth of something, the value of something, be assured of its value and worth, than with that valuable thing right here in your hands. So I hope you all have the word of God in your hands right now, and I hope you'll all be willing to turn with me right now to Psalm 119. This is the longest chapter in the Bible. It's 176 verses divided into 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And Susanna Wesley, some of you may have heard that name, she told her boys that if you fall in love with the 119th Psalm, you'll fall in love with the whole Bible. Because not only is it at the heart of the Bible is at the heart of it. The theme of Psalm 119 is God's Word. And as mentioned, the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, some Bible versions have the 22 letters listed above each section of 8 verses. And the alphabet acrostic poetry, that's why I titled this the Alphabet of God's Word. The Alphabet of God's Word. The Hebrew letters of the alphabet that some translations have put in there, they are not part of the original text. Does anyone know why they are there? They're not part of the original Hebrew text. However, they're very significant. The Hebrew alphabet acrostic poetry, which some of you may have heard of the alphabet acrostic poetry, is fitting for this title, Alphabet of God's Word. The theme is God's Word. We have from God a revelation of himself. Psalm chapter 19, which was read this morning, is seen by many as kind of a preface or an introduction to Psalm 119, and many believe it was written by the same author. There's a lot of parallels you can make between them. But with alphabetic acrostic poetry, you can kind of see through these diagrams. I'm not trying to get you to read Hebrew or anything, because I can't even come close to reading it myself. Can't even pronounce it. But you can kind of see here that there's each section of 8 verses reads from right to left, begins with the same letter. That's Aleph. You can see in your Bibles that it's spelled out in English, Aleph for most versions. And right here, this is Aleph, 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 Aleph. So every section of 8 verses, there's 22 sections, each one has 8 verses, each one begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that's what's called this Hebrew alphabetic acrostic poetry. It was a way of poetically speaking about things that were really important. And in this case, God inspired the writer of Psalm 119 to do this. And so I think it's fitting that that these Hebrew letters are put in there. So it kind of adds to the language that we see here. Some of you may be thinking Psalm 119, 176 verses, seems like a pretty daunting task for the 25 minutes that we have left. And I will say that I will reassure you that I'll be done by two. No, I'm just kidding. That this type of study is there's much that could be said concerning God's word. And so this morning we will only scratch the surface, so to speak. It's called a panoramic study, the big picture. Obviously, we won't go into every verse or even half the verses or even a quarter of the verses, but what we will do is we'll go through and examine 9 key words, time permitting. We'll examine 9 key words that all refer to God's word in this poetic chapter. And these certain words are like colored threads woven through a tapestry, and each one referring to God's word. The fabric of each verse is of this alphabet psalm makes a beautiful language communicating to us the value of God's word in a different way. Each word is used more than 15 times, and every verse but 2 refers in some way to the word of God. Every one of them uses one of these 9 words. So there's only 2 verses in the whole chapter that don't refer to God's word in some way. And each one of these verses except those 2, uses one of these 9 words that we're going to look at. So it's interesting when you break it down. I found myself, I started with three words when I read through it. I'd read through the book several times and noticed those 3 words, and then as I kept reading through it more and more, I kept adding, oh, this word's in there just as many times, and this word's in there just as many times, and then I found that every verse in the entire psalm had these, and there's a tremendous blessing which comes from this kind of thing. Seeing God's word, the truth from his word, without, you know, using some of the tools that may be helpful, like a commentary or maybe hearing someone else speak, but when you look and see God's truth from his word for yourself, you can get blessed far beyond any way that you could ever be blessed from hearing someone talk about the Bible from up here at the pulpit or from reading it in a commentary. It's directly from God to you. And I guess that's part of the goal here as we look at this, so that we can see that and see what a blessing it is that we have available to us. So let's go into the 9 words. The first one is law. The Hebrew word Torah. I'm not going to tell you all the Hebrew words, but this one I put down. The law. Some people actually put the theme of Psalm 119 as the value of God's law, or the blessing of God's law. But you see the word law 25 times, is what I counted. 25 times you see the word Torah for law in this psalm. This is not just referring to the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic law, but it's also his precepts and statutes, and it's the whole of the Word of God. We'll revisit this with a few of the specific kinds of God's law with some of the other words, but God's law is spiritual. Romans 7:14 is a reference for that. God's law is spiritual. The commandments that he gives us are an expression of his divine character, or his divine nature, which does not change, and neither does his law change. The way that he deals with men has changed over time, but his law does not change. And his law existed prior to Mount Sinai. We had the verse read this morning, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, which is used in the New Testament also. The law is mentioned in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5, prior to Mount Sinai. And Christ did not come to change the law. He came to provide a greater spiritual depth to the law, which is appropriate for the New Testament. And that can be read about pretty thoroughly in Matthew chapter 5. Because of the magnitude of this subject, we're not going to visit some of those other passages, but I'm referencing them anyway, just so that you can look at it in your own time if you're interested. All right, second one is God's statutes. And as opposed to, if we're talking about the legal system that we live in or have lived in over the years, as opposed to the common law in our legal world, the statutory law, if that's a word, statutory, I think it is, the law is written in a substantive and it's prescriptive. It's issued by governmental agencies, whether it be a national or state, and it's much more rigid than laws that just evolve over time. The common law would be the laws that evolve over time. And so you ask maybe, what's the difference in the Bible then? That was the question that came to my mind. Well, my opinion is, and this is kind of based off of the Hebrew definition, is that God's laws to us are all written, well, we know that God's laws are all written to us in His Word. So the difference then would be being that the statutory law is more specific, referring to not just the places in the Bible where God gives us a command, but how the principles of God's commands are enacted. The word statute, part of it means enactment. How the commands are enacted in given situations. So it's a little bit more specific. And I don't want to split hairs too much between things like law and statute, because I believe that the key in this is the heart, a heart of obedience. We'll talk about that a little bit more later, but obedience to God's word is more important than differentiating between things like laws and statutes. If God tells us something that we should do, that should be enough for us to simply obey. So that's the key thing that I want to exhort to each and every one of you here this morning. In fact, if you look through Psalm 119, we'll just look at a couple of the verses. Look at verse 47. It says, "And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also will lift up to your commandments, which I love." Verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And there are quite a few places that we could go through and see that the psalmist is speaking about how he loves the Lord's law. He loves the Lord's statutes. Now, this isn't language that we would use for common law that we have given to us by the state or by the country. It's not something that we have a deep emotional or spiritual longing for, but the language that this psalmist uses is threaded through here, through the entire psalm. He does use that language, and so it's unique to see these things, and that's that we're going to get into that a little bit more as we go here. But that's the heart of why God's law is so much higher, why His ways are so much higher. All right, so we'll go on with that to precepts, the third word, which is 21 times in the chapter. verses 15 and 16 read, "I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Meditate on your precepts. You know, there's many of these examples. I just put down one of each word on the screen. But with precepts, what is a precept? Well, basically with precepts, God has established definitions, and His way is revealed through His precepts. His precepts are His established definitions. It's something that is true. Verse 30 says, "I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgment I have laid before me." And there's a few references to truth, but God has shown us His truth, and He has established, He is the one who decides what is true and what isn't. If if you want to know what the truth is, then ask God, because He'll always tell you the truth. That's about it for that. Remember the verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. There's a lot of truth, and the entirety of His word is truth, another psalmist says. So, God's precepts. Come on. Oop, there we go. God's commandments. Verses 18 and 19 read, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me." And then verse 47 there, "I will delight myself in your commandments," which I love. You see that word love again, threaded through here quite a bit. So, commandments. Moral principles that are built into the universe. Again, this is not like the commandments that we were given by men. Moral principles that are built into the universe. If you violate them, you don't break them, they break you. They're different than the commandments of men. Men say you can only go 35 miles per hour in town, right? However, people seem to get away with stretching that, or sometimes downright disobeying that. God's commandments, people do not get away with. They never get away with them. They may think they do, and they may for a time, but ultimately they do not get away with it. They're more than just rules that God has established. They're moral rules that govern the universe, much like the law of gravity. The law of gravity, you can't break the law of gravity. There's laws of science that are built into the physical universe, and they have absolute requirements. On a much higher level even, that's the way it is with God's laws in the moral universe. They're built into his system. You commit sin. God always knows. There may be governmental earthly laws that catch some sins, but you commit sin on the internet. Sometimes maybe you can get there and get home and no one will know that you've been there. But God does. And God's commands are moral rules of the universe. And he knows, he sees all. Of course, Jesus gave the new commandment. And I have the picture up there that says, "By this shall others know that you are my disciples." Does anybody know what he says after that? Right, that you love one another. The new commandment that he gives in the New Testament. So I put that on there because it's not limited to 10 commandments. It's what the Lord has given us, and it doesn't change. So Jesus' new commandment was based on his love. How many earthly governmental agencies issue rules that are based on selflessness and love? It's a much higher standard and a much higher call for us that we have. All right, so number 5, doing good on time, is 20 times in the chapter, God's way. All these things refer to God's word, what God has revealed to man. God's way. He mentions thy way. You have 215 times in this chapter. That's more than there are verses. The psalmist uses the word thy or your, depending on which version you have. And he's talking about the Lord. Thy way. These are, again, not just rules, but it's practical. It's not just a set of commands and precepts and statutes that the Lord has said, you have to do this and you shouldn't do this. He's got a way. He's got a direction. If someone says, that way, or if I just stand here and say, that way, you wouldn't have a clue what I'm talking about. It implies with it a direction. When you have a way, it includes direction. And God's way is God's direction. And it brings us to the right place. It's a direction that we always know is the right direction. It's a way that we walk. A way or a road that we walk. And a reiterated step. It's not just a one-time thing, but it's a way that you keep taking steps, reiterated step, it's ongoing. And the pattern, it's a pattern of life for the believer, God's way. I want to do things God's way. There's the verse in Proverbs, I believe, that says, there's a way which seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Well, when someone repents, they realize, well, my way is wrong, and God's way is right. And they decide, okay, I'm going to change. I'm going to go God's way instead. Best thing you can ever do. All right, number six is God's judgments. And this is another word that I personally sometimes make an error in understanding it in my own limited frame of mind. But the judgments of God here, in this Hebrew word, are referring to boundaries or borders. This word has to do with lines that God has drawn. His borders, his boundaries, and he decides where to put them. He decides what is moral and what is immoral. Anyone can draw a line. The question is where you draw the line. And God draws our lines. God draws our lines. And he tells us where we should be standing, where we should be walking. His borders and boundaries are always right. And when you climb his fence or go over his boundaries, it's called a transgression or a sin. And God's lines seem, sometimes, some might say, well, he's too strict. I don't need that line drawn in that place. I'm okay if that line is drawn maybe a little closer to that cliff. And but God puts that fence far enough away from the cliff that we won't get tempted by the flesh to get close, to get so close that we slip and fall, because he knows us much better than we know ourselves. And the psalmist says concerning him, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It's another great subject, but I've remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Thought that was interesting, have comforted myself, because the place of safety within God's judgments where he draws the lines. And of course we know that the ultimate judgment was taken by the Lord Jesus when he bore our penalty for us and put us in an ultimate place of safety. God has a just way of putting us in that place of safety so that we can be protected from the dangers of sinning and transgression as long as we're clinging to him and his rules. So, we'll go on to number seven, God's testimonies. The verse I put up there is, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. And this word, it's maybe somewhat tricky. It can also be translated as witness. A testimony is something you can't argue with. If I was to bear witness to something that I had seen happen, you can't really argue with me because I bear witness to that. A true thing that has been done or that has happened. Whether from a legal standpoint or any other standpoint, who would you rather have as your witness than the Almighty God, the author of truth, the author and finisher of our faith, who knows all, he's all-powerful, all-knowing, all omnipresent, always there, there's nothing that gets past him. But when you have a witness, you want someone who is not a false witness, right? Well, God says, you can listen to me. My testimonies are sure and true. So that's why, you know, we have the blessed privilege as we hold God's word in our hands, that, you know, we mentioned Psalm 19 before where it says that his word goes out, or the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim his glory, and it goes out to all the ends of the world, and his word to the world, and there's no language where his voice cannot be heard. And it's the same, you know, with God's word. God has revealed things through his word in such a way that it's for the entire world. And he has commissioned us to use it for that purpose. So we are living witnesses for him. And we're God's witnesses. We point to someone else. We don't point to ourselves. We point to him. All right, we're going to go on here to number seven. And it's simply your word. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. The entirety of your word is truth. the all-encompassing word of the Lord. The prophets had the word of the Lord come to them before they wrote. Everyone who wrote the pages of this scripture were inspired by God. And God communicating to man, the word. We have the living word, the Lord Jesus, who came from heaven. We have the written word, which is both full revelations of God himself. Wonderful illustration, expression of God, that he would speak to mere men. Imagine someone such as a professor of some subject, like quantum physics, or some professor of some great subject, trying to explain something like angular momentum or some complicated theory to a two-year-old. Except the scale here is even much, much bigger. Here we have God speaking fully and finally, in the person of his Son, the embodiment of a concept, not just words on a page. And we hear and receive the word, we are receiving God himself. And when Jesus came into the world as the Word of God, John chapter 1, you saw the love of God, you saw the holiness of God, you saw the grace of God. Everything God wanted to say to man, you saw in the Lord Jesus. Well, you know, we have that in this book too. Everything that God wants to say to man, we have in the Word of God, the written Word of God. We are entering into God's heart. We are thinking God's thoughts. When we open this book, we're stepping into heaven. We're seeing a realm of God and his glory that we never otherwise could have seen had God not revealed it to us. And he has chosen to do so by his Spirit and through his Word. What a blessed privilege we have to open God's Word each and every day. May we not take it for granted. Of course, that one occurs perhaps more than most other words in this book, 42 times. All right, and finally, number 8 is God's heart. Number 9, God's heart. There's a song that David and I used to listen to called The Heart of the Matter, and the chorus line went, "The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart." I believe that's true. God's word doesn't do anything for us if we have the wrong heart. And yet, it is actually the means, a means in which God draws our hearts to where they should be, through his word. This is the theme in the second section of the chapter, Beth, where he says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." And the last part, verse 16, "I will delight myself in your statutes, I will not forget your word." And this verse here, verse 11, "Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you." In the ESV, it says, for the verse 9, it says, "How can a young man cleanse his way?" In the ESV, it says, "By guarding it according to your word." And in verse 11, it says, "Your word have I stored up in my heart, that I might not sin against you." I thought those were interesting. It's another literal translation that brings out another flavor from the Hebrew text. But of all the passions in life, there's only one passion that you can give yourself wholly to, that it won't corrupt you. There are a lot of passions that a lot of men and women give themselves wholly to that just corrupt them. There's only one passion that you can give yourself wholly to that will not corrupt you. There's only one goal that's big enough. It's the Lord and his word. You know, there are times when we will take wrong turns, aren't there? And going through life successfully as a Christian is not about avoiding all the wrong turns. It's about having a heart that is willing to confess and say, "Yes, I did that wrong. I did this wrong, and I need you, Lord." 1 Corinthians, or 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from that unrighteousness, because we have it, we still battle it. Blamelessness is not sinning so rarely that no one thinks that you've done anything wrong. It's blameless by confession. It's blameless by admittance that, yes, I have sinned, restoring that fellowship, and that way you're forgiven. There's no reason for you to be blamed anymore because his forgiveness is that great. But anyway, having this kind of heart, this is what God's word, God, this is what God yearns for. The psalmist is using language here that he's speaking so strongly about his own heart and how he wants to get closer to God's heart. In verse 32, he even says, I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. God can make our heart way bigger than it is by seeking any other passion. He says, your word have I hidden in my heart. If I want my heart, well, first of all, the question is, what is your heart's desire? Where do you keep going back to? Here's one that convicts me, the question, where do you spend the most time? When I really think about that, it kind of makes me re-ask that question, where is my heart's desire? So, you see, we need to replace that heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked with a different kind of heart. A prayer such as, Lord, take this heart of mine out and put in a heart more like the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful prayer that we can pray. And that's why he says here, your word hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. If I want my heart to go in the direction of God, well, the Lord tells me how, doesn't he? I will put those things in my mind that will stimulate that kind of thinking. Your word have I hidden in my heart. Here God gives the simple instruction. If I am serious about seeking after God, where would I seek him? Doesn't it make sense that I would seek him in the place where he has revealed himself? Well, where has he revealed himself? It's in his word. Seek him first, and don't go to him at the end when everything else has failed. But go to the Lord, and go to his word daily. You know, it's not a complex formula that the Lord gives to us to be successful. It's simple obedience to God by letting every fiber of your being thrive, crave God's word. It's not something that I nibble on out of obligation for, you know, 10 minutes each day. Although discipline is a good thing to get in place, may we have hearts that yearn for God's word, as the psalmist language is used here. Read it, study it, seek God himself in it. It's the surest way to let your sinful heart become more like his loving heart. So, in summary, we have 22 times this. We see a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet poetically used in each of these 8 verses. Each one has 8 verses, line upon line, divided into 22 sections, but why 8 verses each? Well, I just wanted to mention this because numbers are always important in the Bible. There's something significant to every detail. Also, in chemistry, music, art, and science, numbers are important things. They're also very important in the Bible. You can tell that to your kids who don't like math. Well, as we read the Bible, we discover that the number 8 is an important number. You've heard that the number 7 is an important number. It represents completeness or perfection. It's known as God's number. And that's true. The Hebrew word for 7 is where the word Sabbath comes from, which means it's the seventh day of the week. It is the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath. And for the number 8, the Hebrew word means superabounding. I thought that was interesting. Throughout Hebrew poetry, but also even down to the calendar, the idea was that after a pattern of 7 completed, sometimes the first of the next 7 is called the 8th day. So the 8th day was referred to as the first day, the first of the next 7, and or it was called specifically the 8th day in some instances, and it was the same cycle all over again, only this time it was even better in patterns. We have these patterns, different kinds of patterns in the Bible, but when the Spirit of God inspired this psalm about the Word of God, he emphasized that the superabundance of it. It's always more. It's always better. The more you get of it, the more you get of God, it just keeps getting better and better. So that's kind of the poetic expression of the psalmist. It's kind of hard to understand, especially when we don't know Hebrew, but the Lord can reveal it to us, and it's not limited by language. It's a spiritual thing. So I thought that was really neat. It's the Word of God. It's like a seed that God sows in our hearts with the idea that it will conceive and bring a new kind of life, a superabundant life. As John, the Apostle John, wrote, a more abundant life. Verse 41 refers to this very thing when it says a new beginning. Another thing that we see repeated throughout this psalm is the psalmist writes approximately 50 times you have the psalmist using the phrase, I have this, I have that. And of course it's all spiritual, you know, looking to the Lord. And then he says, I have, and about 40 times he uses the phrase, I will. He uses God's word as a mirror first to evaluate his past life. I have this, I have that, and his present life. And in his new revealed light of God's word, he realizes, well, there's things that he resolves in the light of God's word that he needs to do for God in the future. I will. With all these I's, it's not self-focused. As mentioned before, there's 215 times that the psalmist uses your. If you look at verse 17 under Gimel, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. You rebuke the proud cursed who stray from your commandments, and so on and so forth. Your testimonies and your statutes, your testimonies again. So you see this. This is not man-focused. This is God-focused. And isn't it fair to see, or fair to say, that God's word is filled with his things? The psalmist is laying hold of this, and he's accessing God himself. It's an ongoing conversation between God and his people. The psalmist says, with my lips I declare. God has spoken to me, and when I speak, you know what I speak about? Well, he's saying, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, just like in the New Testament. What does the psalmist say about having a heart for God's word? You notice that when the psalmist says, uses heart here, all the times but one that the word heart is used, it's whole heart. And a lot of the times why people don't have good fellowship with the Lord or don't find the Lord as and know him as Savior is because they're half-hearted in their search. But the perfect antidote for a heart that is normally deceitful above all things and desperately wicked is that very thing. God is the only one who fully knows your heart and has provided his word as a perfect remedy to heal the soul of all that has gone wrong. We're going to conclude here. I just wanted to give a personal exhortation to each one of you, men, women, and children. As the Lord laid personally on my heart, I'll share with you men, step up and lead with the Word of God. God has given to us his Word. He is our leader. And he's given us a vocal duty in the church. You say, well, that's not me. That's not my gift. That's just not what I'm good at. Well, what does God's Word say about that? You don't have to guess. John Duckhorn alluded to this last week. It's not dependent on knowledge, confidence, or even giftedness, but leadership in God's communication to us is completely turned around. Like washing feet and serving and leading by following the Lord. Sometimes those things might possibly even, you know, the giftedness, the knowledge, the confidence might even hinder us if they become too much of a focus. But what is it dependent on? It's dependent upon, we don't have to guess, God tells us in his word, it's dependent on a heart devoted to God and his word. So don't think for a minute that you can lead anyone anywhere except for disaster, unless you're letting God lead you. He does so through his word. Women, don't think for a minute that since men have the leading or verbal role in the church and home, that they should do the majority of the study of God's Word, careful study of God's Word. The more you are in God's Word, the better helper you will be, or prepare to be for Him. Children. You know, I think of the words that Jesus spoke, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And, you know, children love stories, don't they? I've yet to meet a child who doesn't like a story. But God's Word is the very best storybook out there, because it's all true stories with great significance. And it's the very best history book out there, because the things in there have really happened. And the history is His story with great significance. Once again, He's right on schedule and with the fulfillment of it all. It's the very best instruction book, because the things that it tells you how to make the very best decisions in your life, how to do everything right, and it even warns you of the wrong things that you should not do. We could go on, but the point is, it's not just the zipped up book that we take with us every Sunday morning and take out again and read the verses again and go through our routines. It's the backbone of the faith that we profess, and it's, why is it so special? It's more than a book. It's a living, powerful message filled with the revelations of God Himself. May God help us not to lose our passion for it, and if we do, we lose our passion for Him. Joel, Allison, could I ask you to close in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to You now as a holy servant, Father, and we just ask that Your Word will be in our hearts and our minds, daily minds, Father, as we go forth. Father, we thank You for having given us this Word, that we do have it, and we can see Your heart, and we do know Your plan. Father, it takes the guesswork out of what it is You would have us do. Father, we just pray that You would always be with us, guiding us, Father, and encouraging us for strength. Father, we just look to You now to be the forefront of our minds, our hearts, and our lives, Father, in this coming week. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen.
Actually, the day we have the rain, better.